hear, let him hear. And his disciples began questioning him as to what this parable might be. And he said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, in order that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. And those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they may not believe and be saved. And those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. And the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast, and bear fruit with perseverance. You may be seated. Last Lord's Day, your pastor very ably informed you as the congregation that we are redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus. He articulated in a very able way the only gospel that saves sinners. He clearly stated that we are justified, that is, we're declared righteous before a holy God by Christ alone, by faith alone in Christ, that there are no merits by which we can do to earn that salvation. There are no good works sufficient enough. Everything is by grace, by mercy. And as Romans 5, verse 10 says, God demonstrates His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We understand from the Scriptures, from His preaching through Ephesians, that God's love reaches back into eternity past, where God determined to set His love upon us before, that is, His elect, before the foundation of the world. He determined to write those names, our names, into the Lamb's Book of Life. In space and time, we as the elect of God would hear the gospel. We would have the ears to hear, we have the eyes to see, and we would respond to the great shepherd preaching to us, and salvation would come to us. Now, we know that repentance and faith are necessary for us to be justified before a holy God. And we should know that both repentance and faith, according to the Scripture, says explicitly they are a gift of God. But at the same time, we understand it is our responsibility to repent and have faith in Jesus. God does not repent for us. God does not have faith for us. The Lord Jesus, when He began preaching, He preached and said, "The kingdom of God is near." And He says, "Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, we're never going to fully understand the relationship between God's sovereign acts and our responsibility. And for that, we can say this. No one on the judgment day can ever say before God that they never had, they failed to have that responsibility. No, it is, they can't blame God for not believing in Jesus. It's their responsibility to believe in Jesus. Now, we can debate the theology of God's sovereignty. We can debate the theology of human responsibility all that we want. But we know that the Scripture affirms both at the same time. All I know is this. God is absolutely sovereign in all that He does. He has ordained for some to believe before the foundation of the world. And He has saved some out of a sinful lot of humanity. He is under no obligation to save any of us. And if He chooses to save any of us, which He has, it is by God's sheer grace and mercy. at the same time that is true? The Scripture says, choose life and not death, Deuteronomy 30. Ezekiel 18:23 has the Lord God saying, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? Jesus, in Luke 13:3, in answering a question about when Pontius Pilate mingled the blood of some with their sacrifices, they wanted to know if they were greater sinners than others. And Jesus' response to them was this, I tell you, unless you repent, you also will likewise perish. God expects us to believe in His absolute sovereignty, and He expects us to believe in man's full accountability before a holy God. He expects us to respond to those gospel truths, and that those are truths. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are two truths put there together, and the Scripture leaves it like this. Now we might think, well, how are we to understand this? Well, the best way to do that is this. Isaiah 55, many times I turn to Isaiah 55, verse 8 says this, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The Scripture in several places places these two great truths, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, beside them, and it just leaves it there. We affirm both. And just because we can't understand it doesn't mean it's not true. For example, Mark 14:21 has Jesus saying this about His impending death. The Scripture says, for the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of Him, but woe to that man to whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. That's what Jesus said. There you have it. God's predestinating sovereignty in bringing about the death of the Lord Jesus. But then, right with that, we have Judas Iscariot's terrible choice to betray Jesus. God didn't make Judas betray Him, though it was prophesied that he would be betrayed by the very number of the pieces of silver that a man would betray Him. In fact, after Judas had betrayed Jesus and the Sanhedrin gave him the price, 30 pieces of silver, when Judas saw what was happening to Jesus, he was filled with remorse, went back to the Sanhedrin, and he says, now this is what Judas says. He didn't say, oh, I'm terrible that I was chosen before the foundation of the world to be the betrayer. He didn't say that. He didn't blame God. Here's what Judas Iscariot says, I have betrayed innocent blood. Threw the 30 pieces of silver back into them, and they said, well, what is that to us? And then he went out and hanged himself. These two great doctrines of Scripture, the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of sanctification, are vital for us to understand. That doctrine of justification that a pastor has been, in one sense, preaching on in Ephesians, that we are declared righteous before a holy God, not by any merit of our own, and the instrument by which we take to ourselves the righteousness of Jesus is faith. It's a one-time act of God. Our works play nothing in regard to it. And then you have the great doctrine of sanctification that teaches it's a work of God's grace. And in that work, we put to death by the power of the Holy Spirit sin in our lives. Now, I've always likened the doctrines of justification and sanctification to a ship sailing through dangerous waters. On one hand, we have to be, if you're the captain of the ship, you got to be careful not to veer over to the rocks of legalism. Whereby we, by legalism, we mean that somehow our works play a part in our justification, our being declared righteous. If that's what we believe, then we will crash, the ship will sink. Roman Catholicism teaches salvation by works. There's a theology, unfortunately, that's made its way into ostensibly Reformed churches called the Federal Vision that basically teaches the exact same thing, that faith is defined as obedience to the law of God, and they make the same error. So you got to be careful not to crash into those rocks. And then, as you're sailing through dangerous waters, you got to be careful you don't crash into other rocks known as easy believism. And that easy believism would be this idea that, oh well, we've professed the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've made a profession of faith in Jesus as our Savior, yet there's no evidence to that. There's no fruit that demonstrates that that has ever taken place. And if that's the case, that's what we believe, that we can have Jesus as a Savior and then go live a reckless life, then we will crash and we will sink and go to hell as well. So we got to be careful to steer safely. Now, while we must always keep the doctrines of justification and sanctification distinct, though they're not identical, but while they are not identical, they are inseparably joined. So that, in other words, if you have truly been justified before a holy God by His grace and mercy, you will bear, not maybe, you will bear fruit unto holiness that proves that you are one of His elect. Now let me just reiterate for you just how important it is to get these doctrines straight. If you get justification all mixed up, you'll end up in hell on Judgment Day. You get the relationship of justification to sanctification all mixed up, you'll end in hell as well. Jesus' parable of the sower and the seed is a wonderful display of the biblical relationship of justification to sanctification without ever using those words. Amazingly, there are some unfaithful preachers who have completely butchered this parable, even stating that Jesus was wrong in his understanding, even though Jesus says what the meaning of the parable is. Listen, Jesus is not wrong. And whatever his understanding is, that's the correct understanding of the parable. And what many people, what they don't realize is this, that most of all Jesus' parables were given as a sign of judgment upon hearers who had been unfaithful. In fact, in Luke 8:10, we read there, it says that Jesus said to his disciples, "To you has been given the privilege to understand." And he took them aside, and they wanted to know the meaning. And he privileged them with the meaning of the parable of the sower and the seed. Now, we've already noted that there's a certain mystery of how divine sovereignty works in conjunction with human responsibility. Jesus condemned the Pharisees and the scribes and the multitudes because they had hardened their hearts against the truth. And at the same time, we know it is the Lord who grants repentance. It's the Lord who grants faith. But we must pray for those residing in darkness for the Lord to be gracious to them. See, that's one of the great values of prayer. Prayer does make a difference. Why, I remember and a sister-in-law who loved the Lord, who does love the Lord, but of a Armenian persuasion. And one day on my way to seminary, I would stop in and see them. And we got talking about that. And I made the comment, you know what? Why, if God isn't the one who opens a heart and by His grace and mercy enables us to see Jesus, why do we pray for anybody? What value is prayer if it doesn't do something with God and move God to have grace and mercy? And it was like the light dawned. Well, yeah, I guess it's true. That's why we pray for loved ones who don't know the Lord Jesus. We pray that God will have mercy upon their souls. And we pray that God, in His grace and mercy, would be moved to show that mercy to them. So we're told here that Jesus said to His disciples, "You have been granted the privilege to know the meaning of the parable." And Jesus explains to them the parable of the sower and the seed. And as we go through this parable this morning, it is your responsibility to ask yourself a very important question. And here's the question that you got to ask yourself honestly. Which soil am I? That's what you need to do. As we go through and look at these soils, which soil am I, really and truly? And I will say, according to the Scripture, according to the Lord Jesus, there's only one soil here that reflects the genuine Christian. Be sure you are the good soil, where the seed has gone in and borne fruit to some degree. There are three things to see here in the parable of the sower and the seed. You have the sower, you have the seed, and you have the soil. Now the explanation of the parable by Jesus is quite straightforward. First, Jesus says the seed is the Word of God. It's the gospel message. Second, the sower is the one who dispenses the Word of God. Hence, it'd be the preacher, the teacher, the one that brings that gospel message. In this context, Jesus is the sower since He told the parable. But it's anyone who brings that gospel message is the sower. And then, keep in mind that as we that which is being sown is the gospel message. And third, the third component here is the soil, the ground. And in this case, there are four types of soil that Jesus refers to. And keep in mind that the soil represents the hearts of men. It represents their response to the seed that is sown. Their response to that. So you have four soils here. The first soil, the seed sown beside the road or the beaten path. Secondly, the seed sown on the rocky ground. Third, the seed sown on the thorny soil. And then finally, the seed sown in good soil, according to Jesus. One could express it this way. The heart is different in each of these soils. We could say that the seed sown beside the road is the unresponsive heart to the gospel message. The seed sown on the rocky soil is the impulsive heart, there, verse 13. The seed sown in the thorny ground is the preoccupied heart, verse 14. And then the seed sown on the good soil is the good, the responsive, and the well-prepared heart, verse 15. The main lesson of the parable is this, is that in hearing of the gospel is always dependent upon the condition of a man's heart. The character of that heart determines the effect of that word upon them. So, the first soil, this hardened, beaten path. We're not talking about a road as we understand it. You had a field. People would walk through a field and they would walk in a certain path. to go through a field on their journeys. And in the constant walking through this field, you're beating down the ground. So it's hardened. And the sower in those days would go out and he would just cast out seed. You know, you just get your bag and you throw out seed. And in throwing out that seed falls on various grounds. Some of it falls upon right next to this hardened, beaten path. And so what we see in this hardened, beaten path, this is the one whose heart, Jesus says, is so hardened, so callous, so insensitive, that the seed has no impact whatsoever in their life. This would be, in those in Jesus' day, this would be the Pharisees and the scribes were an example where the seed fell by the roadside. It did nothing to them. Today, this would be the fool, the skeptic, the mocker, who hates the light, who has no intention of coming to the light. And we see that this seed that falls on this hardened path, it doesn't even have a fighting chance. Not one. So Jesus says, what does he say about this seed that falls by the roadside? He says, the devil comes and snatches it up so it has no impact in them at all. As Luke says, as Luke 8, verse 12 says, Jesus says, the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they may not believe and be saved. That's why they don't have a fighting chance. I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, if you want to turn there. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Beginning at verse 3, we know in Scripture that the devil is referred to as the god of this world. And look at 2 Corinthians 4, beginning at verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He has blinded the minds that they cannot see the gospel. They're darkened in their understanding. He has done this to them. And this is who Jesus is talking about. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 and 2 says we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and we act as sons of disobedience, because it says that the Spirit there is the one who works in the sons of disobedience. Some people, when they hear the Word of God, they are mockers. They hear it, but they don't understand it. They don't understand it. Why? Because their mind is darkened. And their mind is darkened, and it has no impact because, according to the Scriptures, they are still a slave to their sin nature. And the Scripture says that those in unbelief are slaves to the devil. 2 Timothy 2. And that's why you pray that God perhaps may grant repentance, that they may come to their senses. But unless God grants that repentance, they remain in a darkened state. In hearing Jesus' explanation of the seed falling by the roadside, which means that they don't even have a chance as it is, because the devil comes and takes it away from their heart, the Lord says. He says he takes it away that they cannot, notice what Jesus says in Luke 8, that they cannot believe and be saved. Now there's a tendency within us to might think, Well, that's awful unfair. That's unjust. I mean, are we given a chance? Come on. Listen, don't ever accuse God of being unjust or unfair. The reality is this. All mankind, since the fall of Adam and Eve, were and are totally depraved and have a stony heart until God, by His grace and mercy, by His Spirit, comes and changes the stony heart to a heart of flesh, says Ezekiel. We all deserve God's wrath. We all have been slaves of our sins. We all have been slaves to the devil. And we will be and stay in that condition unless God has grace and mercy. And at the same time, if we choose not to believe and repent, it's our fault. Our fault. There are some people that God simply leaves them where they want to be left. You know, some people prefer to be where they are. Jesus said in John 3, 19 and 20, here's what Jesus said, "And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." There are some people you may have to simply walk away from, shaking the dust off your feet as a sign that God has left them in their sins. This is what Jesus told His disciples when He sent them out to preach into the various cities of Israel. He says, you come to a city and you preach the word and they don't receive you. Here's what Jesus, this is what Jesus said. You go out of the city, you shake the dust off your feet. Jesus says it's a protest against that city for failing to receive your word. The kingdom of God came near to them, but they did not want it. You know, something I learned years ago has helped me in my evangelistic endeavors. Some people are mockers and they hate the truth. So much so, they may despise you. Now, years ago, it used to bother me when people did not like what I had to say when I'd come to them. And somehow I took it kind of personally until I learned more about the Scriptures. Look, you don't take it personally. If someone rejects what you're saying, laughs at you and says, you stupid Christian. I remember in college, I was in the cafeteria and I was sitting there and there were some other students trying to witness to somebody. And I heard these guys beside them say, here's what they said to a bunch of stupid Jesus freaks, referring to those people that were witnessing to others. You know, in this regard, I don't take it personally. And the reality is this, and this is not arrogance at all. When I go out preaching the gospel and I go to people and I come to them, listen, it is a privilege that I show up. It is a privilege that someone has come, as Romans 10 says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings. And the fact that someone would come with the gospel to give them the opportunity to repent and believe is a privilege. And when they reject it, that's what they have to deal with the living God with. They were called upon to repent and turn from their sins and to believe in the only Savior that saves sinners. Jesus comes to men with his preachers. There are multitudes who have never heard the gospel, but are still judged by that gospel according to Romans 2, verses 15 and 16. So all those around the world, you say, will never have the opportunity to hear. they're still guilty before God. According to Romans 2, they're still going to be judged by Jesus. As Jesus said in Luke 10:16, you know what happens when you or one of his preachers or you bear witness to the truth? Here's what Jesus said in Luke 10, verse 16. Jesus said, "The one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." That's why Jesus says you shake the dust off your feet if they do not respond or they mock you, they don't want to hear it. It's a judgment. It's a protest. It's a sign that God came to them and they proved themselves unworthy. As Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees, "You are unworthy to enter the kingdom of God." And so there are some where the seed falls beside the hardened, beaten path. And these are the ones that Satan are still under the control of Satan. Then there's a soil, the second soil that Jesus refers to, the rocky soil, where the seed has fallen upon the soil that is over the rock. The seed grows up. Because it's over a rock, it doesn't have the roots don't go down in depth. There's no stability. It doesn't get the proper moisture. It has no firm root, Jesus says. And therefore, it's subject to the scorching sun, and it soon withers. What Jesus says here, this is temporary faith. He said there are types of faith. There's a spurious faith. A false faith. And here's one of them. A temporary faith, Jesus says. They believe, he says, for a time, but in times of trials, they fall away. Now notice here, this is amazing. It says they received the word with joy. The first response was, they were glad to hear it. And all indicators at this point would seem to point, well, this is a genuine Christian. Because they're joyous when they heard the gospel message. But here's the reality. This person has failed to count the cost. As Jesus said in Luke 14, verse 25, Jesus says, soon, he says, they find out the Christian life is not all that popular. They soon find out that when difficulties, when the first difficulties arise, or when persecutions come, and according to Luke's account, when persecutions come because of the word that was preached, they fall away. Matthew's account of the parable has Jesus respectfully saying, or specifically saying, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. The first time I realized the reality of that biblical truth was when I was in college in a campus ministry. There was a guy on our dormitory floor who he wasn't in our ministry, but another one, but he came to make a profession of faith. And this guy was so excited. Talk about receiving a joy. This guy was so excited. His joy, he was like bouncing off the walls with excitement. I'm telling you, he was just worked up for Jesus. And this went on for months. Now, he's a new convert. There was a church, because he was so excited, they made him a youth director. Now, he'd only been a convert of sorts, maybe for 4 or 5 months at best. Next thing you know, he's the youth director because, I mean, he's excited about Jesus. You talk to him, you walk away and say, "Well, I wish I was that excited." I mean, he's excited, but I don't seem to be that excited. In less than a year, he just sort of drops off the map. And I'd become a friend with him, and I sort of knew where he lived off campus, so I went to see him. And when he opened the door, he wasn't bouncing off the walls with joy anymore. He had this gloom face. And I said, what's happened? He didn't want to talk. He had given up everything about Jesus. Less than a year. He had nothing he wanted to do with Jesus anymore. I never knew fully what had happened. But he's a very good example of what Jesus said of someone who received it with joy, but obviously there was no firm root. Something happened that caused him to just give it up. You know, part of the problem with these people is that supposedly they come to believe in Jesus in the first place. We must be careful of emotional appeals to the gospel where there are deliberate attempts to create an emotional atmosphere to get people to come forward and believe in Jesus. When I was in Texas years ago, we had someone in the ministry who she used to play the organ for a church years prior to that. And the leadership told her to be sure to play the organ or the piano in a certain way so as to create the right atmosphere that would cause people to come forward to Jesus. That's dangerous. That is dangerous. To create some atmosphere. You don't want some arbitrary atmosphere. You want people to believe in Jesus because they understand the gospel message clearly, that they really do repent of their sins, and they really are trusting in Jesus. Throughout the history of the church, the visible church, there is those who have professed, and the regenerate, or those who look like they're regenerate. You know the best way to describe this soil that Jesus is referring to these people? They are, I call them, fair-weather Christians. Fair-weather Christians. When things begin to go wrong, then all things change. You know, one of the purposes of God's trials upon people is to set them apart, to set apart the dross from the gold. This is exactly what 1 Peter 1 says. I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 6 through verse 9. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Trials, the sending of persecution, or whatever it is a deliberate act of God to separate the fake from the genuine. That's why He does it. And you will find out oftentimes who is given a spurious faith, believe for a time, but then there's no root, and therefore they can't endure the trials that God sends. You know, this is not always the case, but it's true in some men that when they have declared themselves atheists, oftentimes it's not an intellectual issue at all. It's a moral issue. And when you delve a little bit more into it, you find out they once believed in God. But God disappointed them. God did not come and beckon to all of their calls. And so they wanted God on their terms. And when God doesn't, God, you can't make deals with the living God. And so when God doesn't respond that way, or and I don't know how many instances you've had people that have prayed for loved ones who were sick, and when they die, you know, several things will happen. Sometimes with the elect and with those who love the Lord, it strengthens them. Often it gives them greater faith. But with others, it's an excuse they have with, well, God doesn't care. He allowed my mother, with all these children, at a young age, to die of cancer. God doesn't exist. You see, God brings these things to test, to separate the dross from the gold. In this second soil, the amazing thing is that there are some people that receive it with joy, but it's not a real biblical joy, mind you. Because real biblical joy endures trials and clings to the Savior despite what God brings. See, that's what James 1, verses 2 and 4 is all about. When it says, brethren, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Why? Because it says, we know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So God will bring trials in our lives, and those who are the elect, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll respond it with joy in the right way. Others, God disappointed me. And they just give up. They fall away. God will root out such people that Jesus is describing in the second soil. And I believe as the American culture enters a phase where the Lord is going to be beginning to root out fair-weather Christians, there are indications that we may have some dark things on the horizon for the church of the Lord Jesus. And one of the things that God's going to do, He's going to separate those who really trust Him from those who are the fair-weather people, the prosperity. Oh, everything's going to go good. So why is this cataclysmic judgment upon us? God separates those in His church, His visible church, with trials. You know, Jesus made it clear in Luke chapter 14, if you're going to be a disciple for Jesus, you got to sell out for Jesus. And having Jesus as Lord in your life is no minor thing. Jesus said in Luke 14, verse 26, this is what Jesus said, till the multitude was following Him. You know, Luke says there's a multitude, a whole bunch of people were following Jesus. And Jesus turns to them, and then He separates that crowd very quickly when He says, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. In verse 27 He says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. Now let's get this straight. When Jesus uses the term, My disciple, this is not some higher degree of sanctification. Uh-uh. When He says, My disciple, it means you belong to Me. You're a Christian. This is what Jesus says. He says, you're going to count the cost? That whole area in Luke 14 says, you're going to count the cost? You willing to carry the cross? Who do you love more? Because I'm going to find out. Do you love your family more? Or do you love Me more? You willing to give up everything to follow Me or not? If you're not, He says, don't call Me one of My disciples. I mean, this is tough stuff, isn't it? This is what the Lord Jesus says. This notion that I can get Jesus as some get-out-of-hell insurance and have Him as Savior but not as Lord is a delusion. This is not making, now mind you, this is not making justification by works. Not even close. It is simply stating the biblical reality that if we are justified, we are a different people. And it will show itself. More on this later in the message, but I trust this is not true of any of us as being fair weather Christians. There is no time period specified of this temporary faith. Luke's account in 8:13 simply states they believe for a time, but in time, when the temptation comes, they fall away. Well, what about the third soil here? The third soil where the seed fell and it fell among the weeds, the thorns. And Jesus says, because it fell among the thorns, it just choked it out. I mean, I'm not a gardener. Well, I'll list a little bit. If you don't care for it, what's going to happen to your squash plant? If you don't get rid of the other, you know, the weeds, I mean, it'll grow up. You say, you go out one day, where's my squash plant? There's all sorts of stuff there. You know, here Jesus says, what gets them? According to Jesus, what gets these people? He says, the worries of the world, the pleasures of this life, he says, and the deceitfulness of riches. That's what gets these people where the seed fell among the thorns. Beware of being a type of professed Christian who has no concern for the Word of God. No desire for the preaching or the teaching of the Word. When given a choice, person would just soon stay at home, go to the park, go fishing, whatever it is. Doesn't matter. They don't have a desire to be with the saints, to fellowship. This is just not there. Mind you, it is not simply just going to church either, just to be here. It is the desire of the heart for the Lord and His Word. If you're here, I trust you here because you really want to hear the Word of God. You really want to hear what God says and how it can impact your life. You really do. And it's just not there because, well, my parents have made me come or whatever it is. That you have a genuine desire. You know, 1 Peter 2, verse 1 and 3 says this. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. You see, Christians want to hear the Word of God. They like it. They want to avail themselves. They want to read it. They want to meditate upon it. They want to give themselves every opportunity. That's the Christian who loves the Word, who doesn't give excuses. Mind you, there are a lot of professed Christians who virtually never read the Scriptures, no devotions, no reading of Christian books, no listening to Christian messages. What a sad thing. Outside of coming to church occasionally, there's nothing really different about them. Listen, that's a very bad sign. But they got their get out of hell insurance, right? Well, they think so. Notice the key phrase that Jesus mentions in Luke 8:14. They are lovers of the world, it says. Jesus says, they bring no fruit to maturity. No fruit to maturity. That's where the seed is falling in the thorny ground. They love the world. You know, one of the best examples in the Scripture of this type of person, he's referred to three times in the New Testament as a worker with the Apostle Paul, who in Philemon 24 and in Colossians 4:14, Paul specifically says, this man Demas sends greetings to you. Demas worked with the Apostle Paul. But then we read in 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul says, "For Demas, having loved the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Loved the present world. Now, how bad is it to love the world? Well, this is how bad it is. Let me just quote to you 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. This is what it means to love the world. Here's what the Scripture says. Quote, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not of the Father, but is from the world. Lovers of the world are out for a good time. They don't want to sacrifice for Christ's cause. They don't want to give up anything for Christ." Essentially, as Luke 14 says, Jesus was referring to the people who love other things more than Him. That's a lover of the world. A lover of the world are lovers of pleasure. They gather around those who are worldly minded. The main goal is, let's just have a good old time. Lovers of the world are those who long for the accolades, the praises of people. They want to be popular with everybody. And if it's not popular to be a Christian, then I don't know. Lovers of the world, they are the charlatan preachers whose ministry is out for money, who have lavished lifestyles, getting everybody to give money to them. Do you hear the type of preaching there that a pastor referred to that ought to be there? No. You still give to the ministry. Sordid gain is a covetous mentality, greedy for money. The Lord will root these out as well. Brethren, there's a general and most sobering maxim in Scripture. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 13. Look at verse 5. It's one of the most sobering passages in all the Word of God. "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test." Now listen carefully. A mere profession of faith will not save anyone. Professions without the follow-up of some degree of sanctification, some fruit, is a delusion. Now this is what Jesus is preaching in the sower and the seed parable. This is tough stuff. But it's true. Finally, we come to the last soil. The good soil. Jesus says, "They heard the word with an honest and good heart." This means there was a regenerate heart here. For it says, this is none of us are good until God changes our hearts, right? "Let every tree be known by its fruit." A good tree produces good fruit, Jesus says. A bad tree produces bad fruit. You know them by their fruit, He says. You know what Luke says here? What has Jesus saying? What is indicative of those that where the seed fell in the good soil? It says they hold fast to the preached word of God. There's stability. They're anchored in Christ. The word is precious to them. There is firmness. The roots have gone deep. And so when the persecution arises, they won't fall. They won't wither. They won't give in. And so they're not lured away either by the deceitfulness or the allurements of the world either. Matthew's account of the parable of the sower and the seed has Jesus saying, they hear and understand the word. Remember, we said earlier, the God of this world has blinded some who they can't even hear or understand. In this case, they do hear. They do understand. They do see the light. And they come to Jesus. You must understand the Word. You must hold fast to the Word of God. You must not be lured to the love of the world. You must persevere to the end. And these people, where the seed has fallen on the good soil, they will persevere. They will die for Christ. There are those in the world today who are paying a great price to be Christians, who when gathering like us today, they do at the risk of their lives, but they're willing to do so because they love Jesus. Jesus made it very clear. Turn with me to John 15. Look at verses 1 through 8. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are great. You are already clean because of the word which I have preached to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch, dries up, they gather them, they cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. Now, just dwell on every word of verse 8. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciple. There you have it. Jesus talked about a parable of a fig tree where it was not producing when it ought to be. It ought to be cut down. The tree that doesn't bear fruit when it, in the season it should bear fruit, ought to be cut down. Now, what kind of fruit is expected? Well, I think the best description of the fruit that should be expected is set forth in Galatians 5 in the fruit of the Spirit. Turn with me to Galatians 5. I'm going to have to read verse 19 first because these are the deeds of the flesh. And after the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the Spirit are given. Well, here are the deeds of the flesh, verse 19. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not enter the kingdom of God. But, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. You know, here's the reality. The fruit that bears, that comes as a result of the good soil, the seed being sown in the good soil, is basically the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. That's what sanctification is all about. The putting to death that the remaining effects of that sin nature, embracing those things that are of the Spirit of God. And you see, the reality is this. According to Romans 8, no one is a Christian who doesn't have the Spirit within them. And you know what Romans 8 says? It says the mind that is not of the Spirit, the fleshly mind, is hostile to the law of God, but the spiritual mind is subject to the law of God. Well, that's no coincidence. And so James 2, we don't have time to take a look at all of James 2, but if you were to look at verses 14 through 20, James talks about a faith that really saves. And he says, if you see someone with the world's goods and you do nothing about it, where's the love of God? Some people say, I have faith. And James says, well, let me tell you something. The demons have faith that Jesus is real, but he doesn't save them. 1 John 3, and that whole section there, says, we know by this we have passed out of death unto life if we love the brethren. Is the fruit of the Spirit of love there? See, there's the proof that we have been justified. That's what James says. He's not talking about a justification by works in the sense that our works in themselves justify us. He says, no, if you know me, then it is the proof, it is the demonstration you have that faith. Turn with me to Matthew 7. Another very sobering passage. In fact, Jesus in verse 17 and following says, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then, let me just stop there before I go on. It's sort of impressive, isn't it? To cast out demons in the name of Jesus, to prophesy in the name of Jesus, to do, and it says do certain miracles in the name of Jesus. But listen to what Jesus says about these people. Verse 23. And then I will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. See, there it is. You practice lawlessness. Your mindset is hostile to the law of God. If you had the Spirit of God, you wouldn't be hostile. You'd love the law of God. And you'd manifest godly fruit. You know, Jesus, there are some people who will say, you know, that, well, I'm trying hard. I've had people say to me, I'm better than Fred down the street. Literally, they said that. And I said, well, I got some bad news and good news for you. The bad news is Fred's not going to be your judge on Judgment Day. Jesus is. And the standard is not going to be Fred. The standard is going to be the law of God. Did you perfectly keep it every moment in your life? Because if you didn't, according to James, you broke the whole law. How many sins does it take to send you to hell? One time. But I said, now I got some good news for you. The good news for you is that your salvation isn't dependent upon your good works. If you repent and you acknowledge you're a sinner and you deserve God's wrath, you can run to Jesus and there's a gospel. Jesus will save you. He will forgive you. That's the good news. So do you want to repent and turn to Jesus? You know, playing with some brethren, we need to just quit playing games with God. We just need to quit playing games. Have you sold out to Jesus as Lord? Have you? See, that's the question. That's the impact of the parable of the sower and the seed. Have you sold out for Jesus? As that seed fallen on that good soil, you love to hear the preaching. It has changed you. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. It doesn't mean that we are perfect as such, but there is going to be, well, the parable says some will bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. The point is, there's going to be some fruit. Now, I know, let me end on a positive note. I know when Pastor Strebel says, you know, these preachers that just kind of build people up and they're not wanting to preach about sin, I know I could have weighed you down pretty heavily today. Why? Because the Word of God is heavy. There is a biblical assurance of salvation, and I want us to end on that. There is a way that you and I can know today if we belong to the Lord Jesus. Let me just say this quickly. First of all, today, have you called upon the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior? You do have to profess Him. Jesus says, if you don't profess me before men, I'm not going to profess you before my Father. So you at least got to profess, but then you got to confess and believe what? As Romans 10 says, do you believe that God has raised Him from the dead? If so, then you shall be saved. That's one place. So you've got to believe in Jesus. You've got to call upon Him. Secondly, are we a loving people, particularly to the children of God? As 1 John 3 alludes to, do we come to help people in their time of need? Do we have a mindset of hope and victory that overcomes the world? You see, 1 John 5:4 tells us this is the victory that overcomes the world. And are you bearing fruit of the Spirit to a certain degree? Now, what I'm asking you is to do exactly what 2 Corinthians 13 says. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this, that Jesus is in you? That's what you're doing. I'm asking you to examine yourself if Jesus is in you. Yes, I've called upon Him. Yes, I know I fail, but this is my heart's desire. You know, Paul said that. He says, with my mind, I want to serve the law of God, but I see another law at effect in my life that drags me away. The Apostle Paul understood the struggle. But at least there's that desire. Do you have a love for the Word of God? See, as a newborn babe, 1 Peter 2 says, as a newborn babe, desire the pure milk of the Word. Do you have to teach an infant to want its mother's milk? You don't have to teach that baby. It desires that milk. And there's a reason why the Scripture says the person that's born into the kingdom of God desires the Word of God. So you desire the Word of God today? If you desire the Word of God, that's a good sign. You know, one of the best signs that you really do know Jesus is that the sermon may have really bothered you. That's a good sign. Because Jesus said in John, when I send you the Spirit, what's the Spirit going to do? He's going to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. And you get concerned about this, that's a good sign because you wonder, well, I mean, I really need to be more in tune. Do I really love Jesus? Yeah, I think I really do love Jesus. I am His Word. I know I fail, but I really do love His Word. See, those are good signs that the soil, the seed is found on your soil. I end with this. If you're one of God's elect, He loved you before the foundation of the world. He poured out His grace and mercy upon you in space and time. He regenerated you by His Holy Spirit, and He gave you a desire and a determination to follow Jesus no matter what. That's what Jesus said. So, are you one of His? Are you the good soil? I pray that you are. And if you're wondering otherwise, then study the Scriptures more and talk to some people. If you wonder, the Word of God is true. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your Word. Bring it to bear upon our lives, Lord. Drive these truths into our hearts. May we love Jesus with all our hearts. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.